If you have a Bible tonight, open up please to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to be in our normal 1 John study today because I really had it on my heart closing out the new year to look at, to reflect on the current events of the world in light of the scriptures, in light of what the Bible speaks about. And there are so many scriptures that we could look at. We just would never have enough time in a year to look at all the things that the Bible says about the end times and how it's all fitting together in current events. But we'll take a brief look at least a portion of what Jesus says in Matthew 24. This is in regard to the end times. As we learned a few weeks back in our study in 1 John chapter 2, there the apostle tells us that it's the last hour. And he's basically trying to say to the church, it's very late. You know, we're very late in God's program. We're very close to the end. There was the farmer that had a grandfather clock, and he had gone to bed, and his grandfather clock malfunctioned, and it chimed 13 times. And, you know, he elbowed his wife and said, Nelly, wake up. It's later than it's ever been before, you know, hearing it chime for 13 times. You know, this is kind of what we can say today. It's later than it's ever been. You know, if John said 2,000 years ago, it's the last hour, how much more so today? Now, what is that last hour? The last hour, of course, it's not a block of 60 minutes, but it is a period of time on God's timetable regarding the last days and prophecy, a period of time in which we could say is the age of grace. From Jesus on till now, until he returns again, in his second coming, we are in the age of grace. This is the last hour. Now, how long this will last, only the Lord knows. But we can know that we're in it. And we can see by the signs that Jesus gives us, we are getting closer and closer to his return. You know, from the moment that this age began with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as we entered into the age of grace, the events that Jesus lists for us here have been continuing with intensity until now. And they will continue to intensify. And this is a sign to us that we are truly very close. So rather than do a complete study of last day's prophecy that would take a long time to do, we'll just take a brief look at the signs of the times we're living in. So we can kind of see how far down this road have we come. Looking at these signs, we'll know how much further we've come to the return to Jesus, the return of Jesus. Now, at this point, Jesus has just rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes in the temple. They had rejected his message. They had rejected him. And he leaves the temple saying, your house is left to you desolate. And he never returned again to the temple and the temple courts to preach and teach again. That was the end of his attending the temple for teaching ministry. And that is a tragic moment when that comes. So we come on the scene. Jesus has now gone up to the Mount Olivet, and his disciples have followed him, and they're kind of, you know, walking with him out of the temple, and they turn to Jesus and they say, Jesus, look at these great stones. Because Jesus had rebuked them and basically said, I leave your house desolate. In the disciples' minds, they're thinking, well, how can this be? The house of God left desolate? Look at this great building that's here. This takes us into verse 1 of chapter 24. He says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, verse 2, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, the disciples are very impressed with the building structure. In fact, it was a remarkable sight. Josephus, the Jewish historian who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, he writes of the temple, and he tells us that it was a marvelous sight, carved out of huge stones, marble actually, that looked like a white, you know, snow-capped mountain from the distance. It was a marvelous sight. The stones were tremendous, very, very large. It's believed that they were 37 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet, weighing between 110 to 120 tons each. Can you imagine?
And so as an engineering feat, this is an incredible structure. It boggles the minds of many today. How did they get these stones stacked up on top of one another? I mean, to do that today with our equipment would be very, very difficult. Now, if you go to Israel or if you look at pictures of Israel, you can see some of the base foundation of the temple still, which is now called the Wailing Wall, where many of the Jews and many others go to pray, and they try to place their written prayer requests into the wall and so forth. And you can see some of what is left of this masterpiece. Now, what they did was they would chisel the stones and smooth them out and get them into size, and then they would transport them to the temple building site. Now, the interesting thing about this, you see, is the temple was only a shadow of what was to come when God would make a new people for himself among the Gentiles. And he said he would dwell among his people by his Spirit, and we would become a living temple for him, a living habitation. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter tells us. He says that we are now living stones, having come unto Christ in a living temple. And he himself is the chief cornerstone. Now, if you think about that for a moment, that means that, you know, we're stones and God is kind of chiseling and shaping us to kind of fit us in to this temple that he is building. And one day, you know, we'll all fit perfectly together. But right now, he's kind of smoothing out the rough edges. You know, we're not quite there yet. But Jesus tells the disciples that this temple will be destroyed. And that was very hard for them to believe. I mean, how could this happen? Why would this happen? Yet Jesus says that not one stone will be left upon another. This was a prophecy. This was fulfilled approximately 40 years later when Titus, a Roman emperor, came in and attacked Jerusalem. He wanted to spare the temple, but what happened is many of the people had fled from the city into the temple for refuge. And one of the soldiers who was drunken shot a flaming arrow into the temple. It caught fire, burned. The people were killed, cremated. And all of the gold trim on the inside melted and came down and went into the crevices of the stones. And so the soldiers, in order to get the gold out after this was all over with, they had to separate and dismantle the temple, removing the stones to get the gold. And in fact, they left not one stone unturned. This prophecy was fulfilled in complete accuracy, just as Jesus said it would be. So now the disciples are very intrigued, you see. So they follow Jesus up to the Mount Olivet, and they ask him in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Speaking of the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, this is an interesting question. Basically, they ask two questions. They ask, when will the temple be destroyed and when will Jesus come again? What will be the signs of these things? You see, the disciples were really anxious for God's kingdom to be established. I think that they were a lot more anxious than we are sometimes for God's kingdom to be established. Sometimes, you know, we find ourselves very attached to the things of this world, and we're kind of more interested in our own kingdom. We're really not anxious for his kingdom to come and be established, and we're kind of torn between two places, two masters. I remember before I married Renata about 10 years ago, a little over 10 years ago before our marriage, I was praying one morning and I was thinking about the Lord's return. And as I prayed, "Lord, come quickly," I kind of knew in my heart that I really didn't want him to come quickly. Because, you see, I had been engaged now and I was to be married. And I thought, "Well, Lord, you know, finally a woman has said yes to me. You can wait till after the wedding, then you can come, you know, and, you know, I'll leave this earth as a married man." And that was, you know, that was my prayer request. You know, the Lord has his time schedule, and he's not going to follow my prayer request because of my selfishness. But now, you know, we're married, and then it was, you know, "Lord, it would be great to become a father and experience that at least once in this lifetime. You know, can I just wait until we have children?" And then, you know, now we have a child, and now we're going to probably be waiting for, you know, "Let them grow up first, Lord. and graduate so we can experience, you know, retirement. I don't know. There's always something that, you know, seems to take our attention away from really what will be most important. But for the disciples, we can see they were anxious. Lord, when's it going to be? When are you going to come? When's your kingdom going to be established? This was their great desire. Now you notice what they ask is really not a time. They don't say, give me a date. What time, place, and hour will these things take place? He says, they say, what will the signs be? Because you see, God chose to speak to his people and demonstrate through signs. This was the way that God confirmed his word to his people. This is how his people would follow the events. It was through signs. You see, signs, they tell you something about where you are. You know, when you're driving around Treviso, you look at a sign and you say, okay, Montebelluna is that way, and, you know, Conegliano is this way, and it gives you an idea of where you're at, so you don't get lost and you know where you have to go. Now, the signs that God has given us are visible through the world events. This is the amazing thing. In this portion that we are looking at, these are simply the signs that God has given in regards to the nations of the world. But you see, if you read past what we will look at tonight, you'll find the signs that God has given in regards to the nation of Israel, and then also in regard to the church. He finishes this whole chapter, 51 verses, explaining very clearly what will take place and how we will be affected in these last days. Now, Jesus gives more signs than we could ever really take a look at tonight, but keep in mind that the Bible never ever gives an exact time for the return of Christ. And I can't tell you, many people with good intentions have tried to do this. They've looked and they've analyzed and they've done their math and they've said, we believe it will be in 2007, probably during the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, or whatever it may be. And they try to pick a date and say, the world, the age will come to an end at this time. But you see, Jesus says, don't listen to anyone who says that. Keep in mind, the Lord has left it a mystery, and that's okay. You see, because it keeps us waiting. It keeps us looking. You know, if we knew he wasn't coming back for 7 years, we might think to ourselves, well, I've got 5 years to mess around and then I can get serious, you know. But it kind of really keeps us on our toes. Now, God gives the signs, but you know, the tragedy is many people don't really want to look at the signs. They don't want to know. If you see a sign, beware of the dog, usually people are very careful. They are then aware because they don't want to get bit. You know, the Lord says to beware, and yet many people are not aware. They're not following those signs. Well, Jesus now answers the question in verse 4. He begins to answer the question, and he says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. It's interesting that the very first thing Jesus says as he answers the question is he gives a warning. Make sure no one deceives you. You see, this is the very first warning he gives. Before he tells us about signs, he says, beware of deception. Because this will be a very, very large part of the end times we live in. And in fact, we can see this now. You know, there have been many that have said they are the Christ. You think about Sun Myung Moon, I can't remember how to pronounce his name, of the Moonies. I just looked at his website yesterday. He claims to be God. He claims to be superior to Christ because, you know, whatever, I don't even want to get into his reasons. They're bizarre and he's a self-deceived man. But he's a false prophet. He's a false Messiah. And yet hundreds of thousands have followed his message, have believed him. He claims to be a Messiah. David Byrne, the children of God, who now are called the family. A disgusting sex cult where he claimed to be God, the Messiah. Leading people astray, leading people into terrible things, destroying lives. Leading people to hell. And the list goes on and on. You know, I think every year we can probably find a handful of some new strange cult. Someone who is claiming to be Jesus, someone who is claiming to have a new message. Jesus says, beware. Now, you notice that before Jesus came, there was never there had never been a false Messiah. No one had ever claimed the right to be called the Son of God before Jesus came. Now, why is that? Why are there so many weirdos after Jesus came? You see, it's the same thing, like you can't, you know, counterfeit a $200 bill because they don't exist. You can only counterfeit the real thing, and until the real thing is there, you've really got nothing to fake. You've got nothing to counterfeit. But now that Jesus has come, the counterfeits have come. And as Jesus will point out, these things will intensify as we get closer and closer. Throughout the years, there have been dozens, if not hundreds, of false messiahs. Now, the thing to understand about this warning that Jesus gives, when he says, take heed that we're not deceived, is we have to ask ourselves, how can we not then be deceived? What do we need to do in order to protect ourselves? Jesus, when he was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, the very affectionately called high priestly prayer of Jesus, he prays to the Father and he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. You see, he was talking about us being set apart in the very word of God, that we would know the word of God. Now, this rings with importance for us. You know, of all things for Jesus to pray in that prayer, he prayed that we would be united. He prayed that God would keep us from the evil one. And then he prayed that we would be sanctified in the word of God. This is of such great importance for the people of God, to know his word. You know, if we don't know the word, then we really can't tell a lie from the truth. In fact, the greatest way that the IRS, Department of Treasury in the United States, you know, their whole kind of task force for tackling the counterfeiters of money, is to study the dollar bill. They'll study bills in their original form. They don't worry about the counterfeits. They don't try to learn what they look like. They just come to know the original, the real thing, so well that in a moment they can distinguish the fake. This is why it's so important. This is what I'm hoping everyone will take a reading schedule and commit to daily reading through the scriptures so that we would really be grounded in the Word of God. Maybe you can make it a New Year's resolution this year. Then Jesus says in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, you know, when superpowers are in a volatile state, when there's a political scenario at hand, this verse seems to come out of the woodwork, and people begin to say, oh, it's going to be, you know, World War III, it's going to be the end, and people begin to panic. Jesus says, listen, we are going to have wars. We are going to have rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Don't panic. You see, this is all part of the signs that the Lord has said we will have. Now, in the Greek, in verse 7, he says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This literally means world wars. He's telling us that there will be global war, which we've had the first in 1914, and the second, what was it, in 1939. I'm not a history buff. I'll stick to the Bible. Anyway, some believe that this war against terrorism can be considered, you know, World War III, because it has involved so many nations worldwide. Many are calling it World War III. It's only just begun. We don't know where it will lead. It could lead, in fact, to a very major, large-scale war that we just don't know yet. But nonetheless, these are unfortunate consequences of man's inability to govern over man, because we are not made to be governed by man. We're made to be governed by God. But you see, then Jesus says, famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Now, there are those who say, well, we've always had earthquakes. We've always had famine. We've always had pestilences of some kind. Well, that's true. We've had them, but never to the degree that we have them now. And in fact, you see, Jesus says in verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows, and that literally is the word used in the Greek language for labor pains. You know, anyone who's been a mom knows how labor pains work. They come, and then they stop. And they come again a little stronger and perhaps more frequently. And then they stop, and it becomes more and more intense until finally the birth takes place. Jesus is saying that these things will happen with growing intensity, growing frequency. You see, the skeptic can look, but you know, the Bible says, take a look around and we will see. These things are becoming more frequent. They're becoming more intense. The famines are greater than ever. The earthquakes are taking more lives than ever before. The pestilences, the diseases. You know, statistically, we can look and see what's happening in the world. According to an article in the Associated Press, I think it's called, some 38 million Africans, this is right out of their article, 38 million Africans are threatened by starvation this year from a food crisis that relief workers predict could last for generations because of AIDS. Relief workers say the devastation from AIDS is combining with the effects of poverty, war, bad governance, corruption, and erratic weather, which is crippling the ability of the society in sub-Saharan Africa. They're unable to recover from the famine. And then, she says, we will have a perpetual crisis. The crisis is not going to go away. This was the spokeswoman, Brenda Barton, for the World Food Program in Nairobi, Kenya. Then, looking at pestilences, the Food and Agriculture Organization says that worldwide, the population affected by floods rose from 5.2 million in the 1960s to 15.4 million in the 1970s. That's a big jump. The developing world is particularly affected. In India alone, deaths from floods were 14 times greater in the 1980s than the 1950s. In the area, affected grew from 25 million to 14 million hectares. Or 40 million, I'm sorry. Amazing. These are the things, just as Jesus said, they would take place. And then, earthquakes. According to the United States government, their official earthquake tracking site, they have reported that the earthquakes have increased from 231 earthquakes per year in the year 2000 to 90,000 per year in the year 2005. That is 89,700 earthquakes more per year. That's a tremendous jump. Amazing. And of course, the death toll has gone to the stars. I mean, last year alone, in the tsunami that killed, unfortunately, 284,000 just from that earthquake, which caused the tsunami. These are the things, just as Jesus said, and they're intensifying. Every year, we're getting closer and closer. The Bible is unfolding before our eyes. Then Jesus says in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. They will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Now, persecution and deception, Jesus mentions in verses 9 to 11. Now, who is he speaking about? Who will be delivered up for persecution? Who will be delivered up for tribulation? Is he speaking about the church, the Christians? Is he speaking about the Jews? Well, you know, if you look at the two people groups most persecuted in history, it is the nation of Israel and the Christians worldwide. In Africa alone, I think it was 5 years ago, the end of 1999, I believe the statistic was 2 million Christians had been killed in Sudan from the Muslims. You see, they despise the Christian. They despise the Jew and they want the death of Israel. They want the nation of Israel to be removed. I believe, personally, and I'm not stating this to be 100% sure, but I believe that Jesus is referring to both, because you see, the two witnesses in the world to the very true God is the nation of Israel, who are God's chosen people, and the very church that Jesus has set out, has set aside for himself in this world. You know, it is through the nation of Israel that the existence of God can be demonstrated because of his fulfilled prophecy, because of the amazing things he has done through Israel. The very Messiah comes through Israel. So if we can kill the nation and destroy the Jews, well, we can wipe out any trace of this God, Jehovah. If we can destroy the church of Jesus Christ, if we can keep the Christians quiet, we won't have to listen to the message anymore. There will no longer be a witness in this world that is speaking. I believe that the Lord is speaking of both, you see, because it was shortly after Jesus said this that all the disciples were killed, put to death, except for John, the apostle, who then was later left on the island of Patmos. But if you look at the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find the amazing history of the Christians who were crucified, starting with the disciples, the 12 disciples, right on through history. You find how they were killed and what they endured to bring us our heritage, to not deny the name of Jesus. Amazing. And still, in various places today, the persecution continues. Just this morning, I saw on the news that in Indonesia, Islamic terrorists blew up a Christian minority sector in one of the towns. You see, they hate the Christians. And they hate the Jews. And yesterday, there was a bombing in Israel. I think, don't remember exactly where it was, but you see, it doesn't stop. No matter what political events take place, the terrorism, the murders don't stop. We were just talking about this recently, actually on Boxing Day, of how, you know, the Lord has said that this will take place, this will happen. The world, the nations will hate the Jews. And haven't we seen that? I mean, what did they do to cause the hatred? Why did Hitler want to destroy all the Jews? He just had this inbred hatred towards them. Of all people he could choose, he chose the Jews. Amazing. You see, the Jews continue in the Middle East to face persecution. Christians in China, Sudan, the Middle East, Indonesia, various parts of the world are being put to death daily. This is what's happening as Jesus said it would. Then in verse 12, Jesus says, lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Now, do you agree that lawlessness abounds? I really can see abound simply just means increases. And I can say for certain that lawlessness has increased greatly in the world. Again, there are those who say, oh, well, it's always existed, we just never heard about it. Well, I disagree because you see, the Department of Justice has been tracking the amount of crime annually since, I believe, well, before the 60s. But we can even look back to the 60s up until today and find a pattern of lawlessness, a pattern of crime. You see, there once were laws that were set in place to keep us, to some degree, protect us from iniquity, from lawlessness. But the interesting thing is that men who have studied the law have found loopholes and ways to take a good law and manipulate it and twist it and use it for evil. You know, the law of the freedom of speech in America. You know, no censorship is the big buzzword. You know, we don't want any censorship. And so now censorship against freedom of speech has become a free ticket to disseminate pornography. Because, you know, if you want to stop creativity, which they consider almost a form of art, well, then you're censoring and hindering our liberty. You see, these things actually go to court, and they go to battle over these things in the Supreme Court. And laws are overturned and loopholes are found because man wants his way. He wants to be told, you can go ahead and sin, you can live however you want. This is the world we live in. You know, I happen to just go and look at the recent battles that the Supreme Court have faced. And if you want to do it, you can go right ahead on the internet and you can find, this is of course the United States alone I'm speaking of. There are many other countries that obviously are facing similar events. But there you can see lists and lists of Supreme Court battles, things that are brought to the Supreme Court. And there are actually people fighting to make it legal to have child pornography and all sorts of bizarre things. It's amazing. Now, you see, once there was a time when if you were solicited by a homosexual, that was illegal. That person could be in trouble. But you see, now it's a hate crime if you say anything bad about a homosexual. You see, now they're actually just protected. And I don't have anything against homosexuals. You know, they're no different than any other person who needs Jesus. But you see the pattern that society is following, the pattern that is being taken. There is an increase in lawlessness. There is an absence of law and regularity and justice. An absence of truth and morality. You know, basically every single Supreme Court battle and case that I could find on their website all had to do with a moral issue. Homosexuals and their rights for gay marriages and their rights to be protected from hate crimes and how they cannot be prejudiced against with a job, or that child pornography should be freely disseminated through the internet and so on, and all these bizarre, disgusting things, because this is what is in the heart of man. This is what the world is without Jesus. Now, in some places, you cannot even as a church speak against sin. If you say that homosexuality is a sin, you can go to jail. It's illegal in Canada, and I believe in Switzerland, a Pentecostal pastor was imprisoned for, I believe, 6 months or more, because in his sermon, he happened to mention, among other things, he mentioned homosexuality as a sin. But he also mentioned adultery. He also mentioned murder. He mentioned other things, but you see, it was a hate crime that he committed because he said that it was a sin. The world does not want to be told what to do. It doesn't want to be held accountable, you see. Now, according to the FBI, I happen to enjoy looking at these statistics, but according to the FBI, as of the year 2004, approximately 13 million people are victims of crime every year. Approximately 1.5 million are victims of violent crime. Now, that was as of 2004. How was it before? Let's look at the pattern. The U.S. crime index rates per 100,000 inhabitants in the country. In other words, for every 100,000 people, the crime went from 1,887 acts of crime per year in 1960 to 5,897 in the year 1991. By the year 1991, the crime rate was 313% more than the rate in 1960. Now, I don't know how anyone can argue against these facts. These things are happening just as the Bible has said. You know, guys, we are close. You see, the world is in a very precarious place. When the body gets to a place where it can no longer, it's so weak that it cannot fight poisons in its own system, death is coming very close. And in fact, I believe that the nations, the governments, have come to a similar place where they are unable to judge within their own walls evil, wickedness. And when that happens, you see, God steps in to judge. This is what is on God's timetable. Now, Jesus said, because of all these things, because of all the increase in wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. You see, we become indifferent to these things. You know, the first time you turn on a channel and you saw maybe a very realistic murder in a movie, you know, you might have been kind of horrified. We just saw a true story yesterday about a couple that was killed in the ocean by sharks. And, you know, they were left there by a diving boat that brought them there. And it was a true story. And it was very, you know, horrifying to see this happen to this young couple. And, you know, the next time you see it happen again or you hear about it the third time, it's kind of like it doesn't have the same effect on you. It's because of the increase that love will grow cold. Now, more than ever, today there is an indifference to the things of God. There is a coldness from man towards man. Even in the church, the love of many has grown cold. Now, if you turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment, Hebrews chapter 2, there the writer tells us, giving us a similar warning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, he says, Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, or pay even more attention, to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? You see, he says, be careful that we don't drift away. Drifting away, it's used to describe, you know, a situation when you're on the water, for example, in a boat. And if you're not actively going against the current will just take you. And when that happens, you see, if you're not paying attention, you don't notice that you're moving because the whole tide is moving with you. So it looks like you're standing still. But then in a short amount of time, you can find yourself so far from your original starting point that you are lost. You don't know how to get back to where you were. This is the danger of drifting. You see, it's a slow process and we don't really notice it, but there's a danger. And so the warning to us is be careful. Beware that our hearts don't drift from the Lord. That place of devotion to Him, that place of love where He was once our first love. This is the warning that Jesus gives. The love of many will grow cold. Now lastly, in verse 13 to 14, he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So Jesus gives us sort of a small basket of different signs to look at. But you see, this is the end of the age. Jesus is not saying the end of the world is going to be a massive explosion. He's not saying that. He's talking about the end of the age of grace. The time that will come when Jesus will come back to judge the earth, it will no longer be possible to trust Him as Lord and Savior. You know, God will not strive with man forever. There comes a time, just as Jesus walked out of the temple and said, your house is left unto you desolate. There comes a time when God says, okay, you don't want me? Okay, you don't have to have me. And He leaves us in that state of desolation. And it's a tragedy. But the time will come that that will happen. And there will be a great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, thankfully, according to the Scriptures, the church won't be here for that. We're going to be taken out, and so I'm very thankful that we won't have to endure this. There will be the rapture. But, you see, it's all according to God's plan. It's all according to His Word. Now, for the unbeliever, this may be a very scary and frightening thing. In fact, on Boxing Day, when I was speaking to a few folks, one person said to me, this is too heavy, it's depressing, it's scary. And I said, you know what, you're right. But, you know, I always tell people, hope in the Lord, trust in Him. If you don't hope in the Lord, where can your hope be? Especially in the times that we find ourselves living in. Now, for the Christian, you see, this is just simply a confirmation that we're closer to home. You see, this is not our home. We're on our way home. We're just camping out in a tent for the time being. But the time is coming, we will be home. So the message that Jesus has for us, again, looking back at this past year and going into 2006, beware. Beware of deception. Keep yourself in the Word of God. Make it a promise to yourself that you will be faithful in the Scriptures to read. Beware of drifting, that there is not a coldness in our heart towards the Lord or the things of God or towards the people of God, towards others. Be a witness. Be one of those who brings the gospel unto the nations. Be one who is a witness in the workplace and in the neighborhood and in the supermarkets, and be ready to go home because the Lord is coming. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness. Lord, as we just look at what's happening in the world today, we can only stand in awe of the amazing accuracy of Your Word. Lord, You said it would happen and it's happening, and Lord, it's going to happen more and more. We pray that in these last days, You would keep us focused. You would keep us, by Your grace, steadfast. Lord, help us to live for You. This year, Lord, as we go in and we thank You for yet another year, we pray that this year would be fruitful. We pray that there would be fruit, spiritual fruit in our lives, Lord, through our lives. That you would touch hearts, that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would fill us, you would use us. You would build your church, you would glorify your name. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we're so thankful that we can say we are in the Father's hands. Give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. That, Lord, we might discern the times we live in. And help us to be that voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.